Good morning. Good to see each and every one of you this morning. Thank you to Van for leading us in those songs and for the men who have led us in worship today. Growing up, I don't know if you're like me, but we watched TV with the family. And usually after dinner, we would watch TV together. One of the shows that we would often watch was The Cosby Show. I loved that show. It was funny. It was a show that was, you didn't have to worry about. There weren't a lot of the things you see on TV today when you've got to watch even cartoons or animation movies before you let your kids watch them just to see what's in them. It really wasn't like that. And Dr. Huxtable, if I can say his name right, was, a father figure that a lot of people looked up to. Bill Cosby took on that role, and, I had always adored him and looked up to him as one who stood above the world and a lot of the evil things that were taking place. And I think a lot of people did. Maybe some still do. But of course, as you know, a couple years ago it came out that maybe he wasn't the man that everybody thought he was. That he wasn't the father or the husband that he appeared on television. Isn't that the case with a lot of the people we watch on TV? We develop in our minds the image of what this person is, based upon the character they play. Genuineness is important. And it shakes our world when something we think is real turns out to be not what it professed to be, what he or she has professed to be. And I remember finding out about the things that had happened and just being shook, somebody you look up to, somebody who gives all the appearances outwardly that they are a righteous person, that they're trying to do the right thing, but sometimes that's just simply not the case. We put on appearances, we show the world what we want them to see, but hiding underneath something that's not quite so nice, not quite so family friendly. Today, for a few moments, I want to look at a group of people who had all the appearances of being righteous, of being holy, as those who stood above the rest. But as we see, Jesus will expose for us the truth. Matthew chapter 23, if you will turn in your Bibles there, we're going to be there quite often today. Matthew 23, Jesus talks directly to the Pharisees. And in Matthew 23, verses 13 through 30, he lays out for them seven woes or warnings. If you notice and you read through the text there, you notice the first thing he says, "Woe to you for shutting the doors to the kingdom. Woe to you for taking advantage of the less fortunate. Woe to you for binding heavy burdens on others that you won't take on yourself. Woe to you for ignoring the weightier issues in faith. Woe to you for paying more attention to appearances than to matters of the heart and soul. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you for becoming dead on the inside. And then finally, he says, "Woe to you for thinking more highly of yourselves than you should." When we read those cautionary statements, those scornful warnings against the Pharisees and the scribes, I find myself not wanting to be a Pharisee. I hope you do too. They were a group of people whom many looked up to, many are prized with great faith. But what we see Jesus doing is exposing the Pharisee for who he really is. He's removing the curtain of mystery, the curtain of lies, of dishonesty. And he exposes the person beneath. For the remainder of our time, I want to really explore the first 12 verses of that text. But I want to, before we go there, I want to go down to verse 33. And I want you to notice the severe question Jesus asked of them. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" That is a heavy, hard warning to a group of people who needed to listen. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? There were things that God was going to require of them in order to escape their destiny. Unfortunately, I don't know of many who listened. But that same warning can be applied to those living today. And so today, for a few moments, I want to look at what we, as Christians living today, what do we need to do to avoid becoming a Pharisee? I don't want God to say those things about my life. I don't want God to bring those judgments upon me. And so I ask the question, how can I avoid that condemnation? How can I avoid becoming a Pharisee? Well, today I want to share with you four things from the text, verses 1 through 12, that Jesus points out for us that we can make application to our lives in avoiding becoming a Pharisee. Number one, don't ask of others more than you're willing to do yourself. Notice, if you will, the text in verse 4. "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with one of their fingers." Text tells us that they would go out and they would seek after proselytes, men to convert and women to Judaism. They'd become a proselyte, and then once they became a proselyte, then they would then unload on them these heavy burdens, these commandments that they were, in the eyes of the Pharisee, required to follow. And yet, many of those same things the Pharisees were not bearing even themselves. The question becomes for us is, are we people who put heavy burdens on others that we're not willing to bear ourselves? Do we require more of our fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, even of sinners, than we ourselves are willing to bear? Are we stepping out front, taking the lead from the front, or are we pushing people from the rear? You need to do this. This is what you need to do. You need to stop doing this. And yet we find ourselves doing that very thing. If we go back into the Old Testament, I want to share with you a couple of verses from 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11, in many ways, is a chapter of tragedy, a chapter of sin, an episode in which David found himself on the other side of the cavern between him and God. In verse 1, when we read chapter 11, 2 Samuel, the text tells us, "And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle." This is a time when leaders would lead their men into battle. They wouldn't sit at the back and watch, but they would lead. And yet, where do we find David? That David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. David sent others to do the work for himself. He was asking of his men to do what he was not willing to do. Many times he got up and he led many battles. But David decided, "Well, I don't need to do this one. I'm going to stay home." He was asking others to do his work for him. We compare that attitude with the attitude of Uriah. Verse 11, after David and Bathsheba had committed adultery and had sinned against God and against their spouses, David devises a plan. "I'll bring Uriah back home, and I will trick him into thinking that the child that Bathsheba is pregnant with is his." But I want you to notice the attitude of Uriah. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents." Notice there's three different parties at war. You have Israel and Judah, but you also have God. When it says the ark, who presides in the ark? We've been studying Numbers. Who does that represent? See, everybody had went to war except for one man. Even God was leading his people. But David, not David. And we continue, "And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." You notice the big difference in the attitude there of Uriah and that of David. Uriah was not willing to ask other men to do what he would not do himself. He had attitude, "I will be there with them. I will do the work alongside them." What's really sad about the story is that in the end, Uriah's faithfulness, his faithfulness to God and to his brethren, cost him life, because sin had entered the heart of David. Because David was not willing to do what he was asking of others. when we consider the golden rule. Two times in the Gospels it's mentioned, Matthew 7:12 and in Luke 6:31. The golden rule is pulled out to us in Matthew 7:12 as, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Again in Luke 6:31, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." What's the point that Jesus is trying to make? What's he saying to his disciples? What's he saying to you and me? I think number one, he's saying to us, don't ask of others what you're not willing to do yourself. Don't harm others when you would not harm yourself. Do good unto men as you would have them do unto you. Paul gives us a little clarity of this in Romans 13. Romans 13, verses 9 and 10, he says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Paul says that all those commandments, those original, majority of the original ten and the majority of those covenants to come after, or commandments, I'm sorry, were all based upon this one idea. And that was that we were to love one another. That we were to treat each other as better than ourselves. For the Pharisees, that was not their goal in life. They did not have love as their guiding light. And so, they were willing to ask of others what they would not do themselves. Do we do those same things? Do we look at others? Do we judge their lives based upon a criteria that we will not use on ourselves? Are we asking more of them than we are of ourselves? Like the old saying goes, be careful when you throw stones. Because we all live in glass houses. You live in a glass house. Are you careful where you sling your stones? Are you careful how you treat others? So number one, how do I avoid becoming a Pharisee? The first thing is I don't ask more of someone else than I am myself am willing to do. That I'm going to do the work that needs to get done. I'm not going to leave it to someone else. I'm not going to make someone else do my share. I'm not going to ask someone else to carry the burden that God's asked me to carry. That I'm going to be a part of evangelism. I'm going to be a part of the worship. I'm going to be a part of the works and activities of the church. I'm not going to come to church and Bible class and expect the teacher to educate me alone. That I'm going to do the personal study that God requires of me. That I'm going to open the Bible and I'm going to listen to the Word of God. That I'm going to humbly bow my knees before my family. And I'm not going to lead it up to the schools and up to the church to educate my children. That's a burden that I am going to fulfill. I'm not going to leave that to someone else. I'm not going to ask someone else to do the things that I am unwilling to do. If I see a need, I must be willing to fulfill that need. And not leave it up to someone else to do. Because that's my opportunity. That's my call from God. Maybe I'll involve other people in those things. But I will not leave that for someone else. Number two. Do not allow yourself to become a show-off. You remember in school talking about kids who were show-offs. People who had a cocky attitude. What about the Pharisees? Verse 5 of Matthew 23. Notice what the text tells us. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They like attention. They like other people to look. They want people to be amazed by them. They are men who are filled with pride. When we consider pride, I can't help but think about Acts chapter 12. Where does pride lead us? Where does pride always take us? When we allow pride to take over and take control. Verse 21 of Acts 12 tells us of a man who allowed pride and ego to direct him. Look where it led. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of man." And immediately an angel struck him because he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and died. I always like to point out, you notice he was eaten by worms and then died. Not that he died and then was eaten by worms. Disgusting scene, isn't it? It's disgusting what pride does to us. It's disgusting to see the end result of pride. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. In verses 1 and 2, he tells us about that as Christians, we need to be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we need to be different than the world. And then he says in verse 3, "For I say, though the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith." Man ought not think more highly of himself than he should. We ever find ourselves thinking a little bit more of our own talents and abilities than we should? Do we ever prop ourselves up on false ideas of our own self-worth? Do we ever think, "Well, they could never live without me"? We're in dangerous territory. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul wrote, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What kind of mindset did Christ Jesus have? What was it that he thought about himself? Notice Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Imagine being Jesus. Ever think about that? About what it must have been like for him. Philippians chapter 2 will go on to tell us that though he was equal with God, he regarded that not something to hold on to, but he let go of it. Took on the form of a bondservant, that he lived like one of us. That means he lived with all the temptations and trials that we live with. Hebrews 4:16 tells us. yet he was without sin. You imagine what that must have been like for him, to give up being God in a way that's not something I think we can even comprehend. We can try to imagine what that was like, but that he gave up heaven. That he gave up heaven for you and me. Jesus Christ was the personification of humility, of what it is to be humble, to set the needs of others more highly than your own. If Jesus was willing to do that, if Jesus was able to do that, shouldn't we? We who are nothing in comparison with God. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, Peter exhorts his readers, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." The great thing about our God is if we will take the time and the effort to humble ourselves, to not think more highly of ourselves than we should, that God himself will raise us up, that he will exalt us. We don't need to do it on our own. Do I think more highly of myself than I should? Am I becoming a Pharisee in pride and self-worth? Question that's important for us to ask. How do I avoid becoming a Pharisee? I don't ask of others what I'm not willing to do. And I don't think more highly of myself. I'm not going to allow myself to become a show-off. Number three, how do I avoid becoming a Pharisee? I don't look for the best seat in the house. Notice verse 6. They love, the Pharisees, they love the best seats at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue. Matthew 23:11-12, Jesus continues. He says, "But who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." He's echoing the thoughts of 1 Peter chapter 5, isn't he? See, the Pharisees, when they went into a gathering, they knew that the best seats there were waiting for them, that those were allocated for them. Do we ever think about the other people in the room? Do we ever give up our seat so that someone else can sit there? I don't mean literally. I mean, if you're holding on to your seat like that in the auditorium or in the fellowship hall, then maybe you should think about this in a more literal way. But they looked for the best seats. They wanted the best seats. They wanted others to serve them. But Jesus told his apostles, that's not the way it will work with you. Notice Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul wrote, "Therefore, if any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." Notice this. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others." See, the Pharisees, they looked out for their own interest. They were aligned with their own selfish ambitions. It's, what can I get out of this? What are you giving to me? What's in this for me? They were looking to be served and not to be servants. But Paul is exhorting the Philippians and us as well that not only should we look out for the interests of others, that we should esteem others, but that we should esteem others better than ourselves. Are we more interested in the needs of others than our own needs? When our minds are our needs supreme, is that what's going to be? Our efforts and our energies are always going to be to fulfilling our own wants and desires. Do we ever give consideration to what other people need? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said to his disciples, at that time, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you be converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Who's going to be the greatest in the church? Who are the people we look up to? It's an interesting question. Do we look up to men and women who were selfish, who were driven to fill their own desires, their own coffers? Or do we look up to men and women who serve the church? I can't help but think of men like John Smith. John Raccoon Smith, and the things he gave up in his life so that he could be a minister of the gospel. Think about other men and women who have done so much for me. Men and women who served the church with their life. Are we those kind of servants that people can look up to? Not because we want to think more highly of ourselves, that we want to be esteemed in man's eyes, but that we're leaving the kind of example that they can follow. That we're the kind of servants that Jesus himself was. How do I avoid becoming a Pharisee? I don't ask of others what I'm not willing to do myself. I don't allow myself to become a show-off. I don't want to be the center of attention. I don't look for the best seats in the house. I don't want to be served by others. I want to serve. And then finally, if I don't want to be a Pharisee, I want to avoid separating myself by titles. Verses 7 through 10 of the text, Jesus continues. I'll go back up to verse 6. They love the best seats at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, "Rabbi, Rabbi." But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servants. The Pharisees loved the titles that they were given of rabbi, of Pharisee, of scribe. They adored the adoration of men. They love to be looked up to. But Jesus gives a warning to his brethren, to his disciples. Do not separate yourself by titles. Do not esteem others by titles. Numbers. Come back to that. In Numbers chapter 12, we just looked at the case of Miriam and Aaron, and how that they became jealous of Moses. They blame it on the Cushite woman, but in reality, it had a lot more to do with their own desire to be of acclaim, to be looked at as leaders amongst the children of God. We know the sad end of that is that Miriam, in order to learn her lesson of humility, she's given leprosy. Sir John Acton once said, "Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men." You may or may not agree with that last statement, but I think he has a point there when he's talking about power. Why does power tend to corrupt? Where is that tendency? Because it feeds a lust in us, doesn't it? A lust to be in control, to feel like we're the leader. We're the one everybody's looking to. We're the one that God can't live without. And so Jesus gives that warning. Don't separate yourself by titles. You're brethren. You're brothers and sisters. There's an equality among you. Don't try to lift yourself up above everybody else. Because you know what? You're no better than anybody else. We're all one in the sight of God. And we need to act that way. Jesus has a discussion with his disciples in Mark 10, Luke 22, and Matthew 20. There, James and John come to Jesus. One text tells us it's James and John. The other text tells us that it was the mother of James and John. And they come to ask to sit at his right hand and his left hand. They want that acclaim. They want to stand up above their brothers and sisters. And Jesus rebukes them. And he asks, "Can you bear the cup that I have to bear? Can you go down the road that I have to go?" And when the others hear about it, they get upset about it. Y'all going and asking for the seat to sit at his right hand and left hand? What makes you better than us? And so they start a discussion of who's the greatest. And that's when Jesus talks to them about being servants. That those who serve are those who be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Those who humble themselves. Ultimately, if I don't want to be a Pharisee, I need to seek to be a servant. In John chapter 13, Jesus has just eaten with his disciples. Jesus, the teacher, sitting there eating, and then after, he gets up. And he girds himself. He grabs a towel and a wash basin. And what does the leader of the group begin to do? But he gets on his hands and knees and he begins to wash their feet. The leader of the group serving those he's leading. That's just so foreign to the man. To the mind of man. That's not how we treat leaders, is it? Leaders don't do that. Leaders stand out. They're the ones that are served. Look at kings. Look at the president. Look at our governors. Our leaders. The CEO of the company. Could you imagine the CEO coming into your office, bringing in a wash basin, and tells you to take off your shoe, and he begins to wash your feet? Peter sees that and he says, "Ha, you're not washing my feet." And Jesus tells him, "If you don't let me wash your feet, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven." If you notice, he ends that section verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him.'" Who's our master? Who's our master? Is it our employer? Is it our elders? Our ministers? Our spouses? No. Our master is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If our Lord and Savior was willing to get on his knees and to look after the needs of those around him, what you notice about Jewish culture at the time was washing someone's feet was one of the lowest things you could do in life. Jesus is trying to demonstrate to us that our pride is nothing and it will get us nowhere. That we as Christians should be humble servants of our Lord and of one another. We should, in essence, be washing the feet of one another. Are you a servant? Are you a faithful servant of the Lord? Do you ask of others more than you're willing to do yourself? Do you have to be at the center of attention? Are you a Pharisee? Do you like the best seats in the house? Do you like to be served? Do you need to repent today? Do you need to become a servant of God, humbly obeying the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, Paul tells us exactly what the gospel is. When he tells the Corinthians, "It's the thing that I delivered to you of first importance. And that was that Jesus Christ died. He died for our sins. That he was buried and that he rose on the third day." Romans chapter 6 and 4 and following tells us that, you know, as Christians, the only way we're going to be able to obey the gospel by doing the same thing Jesus did. We have to die to ourselves. We have to be buried. And we have to be resurrected. And the way we do that is through baptism. Are you willing today to confess Jesus as your Lord? To make that confession for the rest of your life? To be a humble servant of his? To repent? Acts 2:38 says, unless you are that as Christians we're called to repent and be baptized. I have to change the way I think. The way I think about sin, the way I think about lust. And I have to think with the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5. Are you willing to humble yourselves, to be obedient in baptism? to contact that blood that Jesus gave for us? Are you a Christian who is more willing to be served than to serve? Do you need to repent? You need to come home. Whatever your need is, please come as together we stand and sing.